Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will be turned out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you, all of you, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
I've mentioned, probably last year sometime, I've mentioned a guy called Richard Wurmbrand. Anyone remember Richard Wurmbrand? Okay, so Richard Wurmbrand, if you can't remember, he was a Romanian pastor and professor, and he was imprisoned for a total of 14 years in the 40s, 50s and 60s. He was imprisoned for preaching Jesus in Romania, which at that time was a communist country. The suffering he went through and others went through in that time was horrendous. In one jail, Richard spent 3 years in solitary confinement, in an underground cell with no windows, no light. But he kept his sanity, so he exercised his mind and his soul by composing and delivering a sermon each night. Kind of puts me to shame. But it led to this extraordinary memory that he had, where when he was released from prison, he was able to remember and write down over 350 sermons word for word. In prison, he was repeatedly warned not to preach about Jesus, but he continued to do it, even though it led to beatings and terrible torture. Recounting his time in prison, he said this: "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." Pretty full on, really, isn't it? I mean, how is this so? How could someone like Richard Wurmbrand, how could so many others, even today as we sit here this morning around the world, how can they suffer so much for following Jesus and, like Richard here, seem to do it with such joy? Well, Richard Wurmbrand gives us a good answer. This is his answer. He says this. He says simply this: the living Jesus will give you joy amid tribulation. The living Jesus will give you joy amid tribulation. And it's actually the same testimony that Paul shares as he writes, as we just heard in his letter to the Philippians. So last Sunday, we started Philippians and we read Paul's prayer for the Philippians. It's a prayer where he shows such affection for them as they partner with him in the gospel. He's thankful for the way in which God is working in them and working through them, and he prays that it's going to continue. So he prays that they're going to continue to abound and overflow in love, in this truth-saturated love that does what? Well, we saw last week that it grows people, it grows God's church in a way that it focuses on giving glory to him. And so now, as we reach verse 12 onwards, Paul moves now to pretty much presenting his own testimony, his own picture of what it looks like for him to be living for Jesus, to be giving glory to Jesus. Now, a wonderful thing about the letter to the Philippians is that so much of it continues to describe and explain what our lives, what God's church should look like and live like in order to give glory to God. But here we start with Paul's own testimony. Here we get to see the very heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, what drives him with joy no matter what trouble comes his way. And as we saw last week, Paul is stuck in prison. He too has already endured all sorts of incredible suffering and pain because of his labor, his work for Jesus. But Paul's testimony is one of endurance, but even more than that, it's one of this deep, unchanging joy. As we look at this testimony now, please see that Paul's focus, as he describes this joy, as he describes his own testimony, it's never about himself. That's not where his joy is found. He makes that really clear. I want to point out three things. Firstly, we see in his testimony, we see that he has this joyful incarceration, but it's joyful because the gospel advances. There's a joyful incarceration because the gospel is advancing. So verse 12 to 14, we see this. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul is locked in prison, most probably in Rome, and he's joyful about it. Why? Because the gospel is advancing. And indeed, the gospel is advancing, it seems, because he is locked up. So Paul sees the witness that he has been able to be personally as he's in prison, the witness he's been able to become to the palace guards around him. And he also sees that his witness in prison to those palace guards and people around him is making other Christians outside the prison more confident to keep on proclaiming the gospel no matter the circumstances, no matter the repercussions that they might face. Now, is that not a little convicting for you and me? It's a convicting testimony for me. Because We can be very quick, can't we, to grumble and complain and point out all the things around us, all the difficult circumstances around us, all the things that have been forced on us by society, by peer pressure, maybe even by our family, maybe even by the government. And we can use those things, or we treat them as something which we say, well, that's going to stop me from advancing the gospel. We treat those pressures, those things in our world and in our life as things that make us go, well, I can't do it anymore. It's just too difficult. It's too risky now to share the gospel. It's not what people want to hear anymore. But here, Paul is locked in prison because he is preaching the gospel, and he sees all that imprisonment, all that suffering and trouble that it has brought, and he sees that as a joyous thing. Why? Because God continues to work in it to advance his gospel. Paul's testimony here, I think it needs to convict all of us, but also encourage us that the gospel will continue to advance. and the difficulties, the sufferings, the troubles, the persecutions even that we must face because we are Christians, that's never God's way of saying, stop doing it. It's actually very often the way that God uses to advance his gospel of salvation in the midst of suffering. Now let me take you back to Richard Wurmbrand as an example. So for him, he actually saw that it was actually in persecution, it was actually in suffering that God produced and grew real on-fire Christians. Here's what he said about Christians in the context of places such as Romania and Russia and China, where being a Christian brought so much suffering in his time, like it did for Paul. He said this. He said, it must be understood that there are no nominal, half-hearted, lukewarm Christians in Russia or China. The price Christians pay is far too great. The next point to remember is that persecution has always produced a better Christian, a witnessing Christian, a soul-winning Christian. Communist persecution has backfired and produced a serious, dedicated Christians, such as are rarely seen in freelance. These people cannot understand how anyone can be a Christian and not want to win every soul they meet. So friends, this is like Richard Wurmbrand, like the Apostle Paul. It means let us be joyful in our suffering for Christ when it comes our way. Why? Because the gospel advances. So we see that Paul has this joyful incarceration because the gospel still advances. And secondly, as we read on, we see that Paul has a joyful injury, which sounds very strange, but he has a joyful injury because the gospel is being preached. So we see in the next few verses here, in 15 to 18, that Paul joyfully undergoes injury to his reputation, because the gospel is being preached, and that's all that matters to him. See these verses. Paul says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rival, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. By the age of 30, Alexander the Great had created one of the biggest empires in history. It stretched through Europe, through Asia, and through a lot of Africa as well. But then, at the age of 32, he suddenly passed away, a very young age. Before his death, someone asked Alexander the Great who would be his successor should he die, and he responded saying this, to the strongest one. But what followed was decade-long power struggle and war between four generals who were all ambitious for the throne. Ambition is such a dangerous thing. And it seems that the problem here of self-ambition is also happening here with Paul, not on a grand scale, so to speak, with Alexander the Great and empire, but on probably a grander scale when it comes to God's work. Paul hasn't died like Alexander the Great, but he's in prison, and it seems like among the Christians there's a bit of a leadership vacuum, a bit of a power vacuum, a space left where Paul once was a big leader among them. And what has happened is some in the church have seen it as an opportunity to keep Paul out of the limelight and soak it up for themselves. Some have seen it as an opportunity for their own ambitions. But in order to do that, to keep their ambitions going, they've intentionally caused injury to Paul, to his reputation. But look at Paul's reaction to that. Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now see here that Paul is not, he's not condoning false teaching. It's not what seems to be happening here. So These ambitious people, they don't seem to be teaching falsely about Jesus. They don't seem to be teaching a false gospel. We see actually elsewhere in many of his letters that Paul goes to lengths to correct that kind of problem, to rebuke false teachers. Even here, as we reach chapter 3 in Philippians, we'll see Paul rebuke the false teaching, a group of Jews who were teaching the wrong thing. But here in chapter 1, doesn't seem to be the case. What is happening here is not false teaching, but false motives. So they preach the right thing. They preach and they lead, but they do it for the wrong reason. They do it for their own acknowledgement. But Paul says, so what? It's not that Paul condones that behaviour. It's not that he condones these false motives. In fact, it will see in the very next chapter, he's got a lot to say against self-ambition. But he says, so what? Because even though there are some false motives, the gospel is still being preached. The gospel is still advancing. So he rejoices. Not at their behaviour, but at the simple fact that God is still in control, that God is advancing his gospel even through false motives and bad behaviour. At the heart of it, what's happening here is Paul doesn't care really about injury to his own reputation if the gospel is still being preached. If the gospel is being advanced, he says, then rejoice. And it's the same for you and me. The challenge for us is that we never put our own worldly reputations above proclaiming, declaring, sharing the gospel, the good news. We can never be so caught up in what people are saying or thinking of us, of our beliefs, of our church, that it stops us from preaching Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't excuse us from being stupid. That doesn't excuse us from having a bad reputation for other reasons, which we're very good at sometimes, aren't we? So we should never be a people that have a bad reputation for our sinfulness, for our pride, for our greed, for our lack of welcoming, for our lack of love, or for our moral failures, which has been a huge problem in the church. Those are things that Jesus calls us to seek a good reputation in. But here Paul is reminding us that the faithful preaching, sharing of the good news, the gospel, it can bring you and me injury. Injury, it might affect our reputation. But what does it matter? The important thing, Paul says, is that in every way Christ is preached. Okay, so Paul is joyful in his incarceration because the gospel is still advancing. And Paul is joyful in his injury to his reputation because the gospel is still being preached. But now as we reach these final verses here, verses 18 to 26, we get, I think, to the wonderful heartbeat of Paul's life. He has joyful incarceration, he is joyful in his injury, but Paul's life, we see, as ours should be, is actually one of this, and I know this sounds strange when you first hear it, it's one of joyful indecision. A joyful indecision Paul has here. Paul lives this life of joyful indecision where he's torn between two things. Not because they're worse than each other, and he can't figure that out, but because joyfully they are both so incredible. They both bring deep joy to his life because they both accomplish the heart's desire of a Christian, giving glory to Jesus. We see it in verses 18 to 20. Paul says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul looks at his life full of trouble, full of suffering, and he rejoices. He rejoices, it says there, because he knows people like the Philippians are praying for him. He rejoices, it says there, because of the provision of God's Spirit, which means that everything that's happening to him is going to culminate in his deliverance, in his eternal salvation. He knows that. And he knows that because of that, he can have courage. He has this certain hope that he can endure in such a way where Jesus will be exalted, where Jesus will be glorified. But he also sees in that that there are actually two different ways that he can exalt Jesus. He says, verse 20 there, whether by life or by death. So Paul knows that in him living or in him dying, both are an opportunity to glorify Jesus, to point to Jesus, to worship Jesus. And this is where this life of joyful indecision comes in. Paul knows that he can glorify God in his life, but he also knows he can glorify God in his death. So he's torn between the two. Which one is better? Which one is what God wants at this time in my life? And in this joyful indecision, we get what I think are some of the most amazing words that Paul writes. They're words for us to live by. They're words for us to die by. Take a look at verses 21 to 26. He says this, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced in this, I'll know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in your faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Amazing words, aren't they? Especially that first line there, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Is that my testimony? Is that your testimony? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now let's take a deeper look at this joyful indecision that Paul and ourselves as Christians hold on to. So let's start with the second one, to die is gain. So Paul says there, he says, I desire to die. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So we know the same as Paul here. We know what eternity holds when we put our trust in Christ, don't we? Death is not the end for us. There's no fear, there's no sting in death because it brings us into an eternal home, a perfect eternal future with Jesus, a place where we will joyfully glorify Jesus in all his fullness. Most of the world cannot say that death is gain. But we can because of Jesus, knowing that we will depart to be with him. But death, the time and place of our death, is for God to choose, not ourselves. And it's the same with Paul here. He knows that. And so like Paul, we still have days, weeks, months, years, possibly decades to live. And so like Paul, we also should joyfully say, to live is Christ. So while Paul sees death as the time where he'll be fully in Christ's presence, he also sees now, life now, as a time where he's focused and can still be giving glory to Jesus. So when Paul declares to live is Christ, he's emphatically declaring that as Christians, every ounce of our life is to be geared towards giving glory to him. Geared towards living in such a way that his name is glorified, that his gospel is declared. As Christians, I think the whole idea of giving glory to God, we use that phrase a lot, don't we? But I think it can end up just becoming another kind of cliche catchphrase. Because we know it's in the Bible, we know it's what we're meant to do, give glory to God. We know that in all things we're meant to give glory to God. But perhaps it doesn't really stay at the front of our minds much. Perhaps we don't really know what does it look like. How do we apply that to different situations in our life? Well, Philippians has already given us the answer a fair bit. We saw last week, what does it look like to live as Christ? We saw last week it's all bound up in love. We're called to be abounding more and more in love. And in a couple of weeks in chapter 2, we see more about that. We see how that glorifies Christ because it imitates his love for us. But here in these verses that we're reading now, Paul explains a bit for us what to live as Christ actually means, what glorifying Christ looks like. But please see that, like last week, again, glorifying Christ is so intertwined with loving others. So verse 22, Paul says, if I am to go on living in the body, so if I stay here and I live, to live as Christ, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So Paul sees that living for Christ, glorifying Christ, it involves work, it involves labor, it involves fruitful labor. What is this fruitful labor he's talking about? We get a hint down in verse 25 and 26. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Do you see that there? How other-centered that is to live as Christ? Do you see how glorifying Jesus, it's not just an individual worship of God, but it's actually wrapped up in our partnership? It's wrapped up in our fruitful labor as a loving, Christ-centered community. Paul sees that his life continues because he has work to do. Christ exalting work. What is it? There it says, I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. See, Paul sees his fruitful labor is about serving others in a way that both progresses their faith and brings joy to their faith. What he is describing here is really what he's been talking about all along. The idea we saw back in verse 6 last week of God who began a good work in you, bringing it to completion. Paul is simply saying, I get to be part of that. I get to serve and be part of that. The idea of God growing you and me to be a person who is abounding more in love and love. How does all that happen? How does progress and joy in faith actually happen in your life? Well, he's already spelled it out several times in this passage. He goes on and on about it. It's by the advancement of the gospel. There's nothing more than that. That's what it all centers on. So when we say the advancement of the gospel, yes, that starts with, you know, the first intrusion of the gospel into your life, where you wonderfully come to understand and trust that Jesus is your salvation. But the advancement of the gospel that Paul's talking about here, it continues past that initial conversion in your life, where Jesus, where his spirit wonderfully keeps on intruding into your heart, into your words, into your actions, into your relationships, into your desires, into your very souls. So that we, like Paul, end up saying, he's intruded into my entire life. All I can say is to live is Christ. So friends, I ask you, is that your testimony? Do you declare with your life? Are you growing in your life in a way where you are saying more and more to live is Christ? In the end, everyone in this world gives glory to something. Quite often, it's ourselves, isn't it? But we all give something glory. We all live lives that say, to live is dot, dot, dot. So to live is my job. To live is my career. To live is my bank balance. To live is my health. To live is my reputation. To live is my family. To live is my comfort. And while there are times in our lives where we are distracted by other supposed objects of glory, really, what we see here is there is no alternative to Christ. There is no alternative to trusting him, no alternative to growing in him, no alternative to loving like him, no alternative to finding joy in him. There's no alternative in our lives than to live lives that give glory to Christ, our Saviour and our God. All glory be to Christ the King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing, all glory be to Christ. Can I invite you now to sing these words with me? You may not know this song, but I'm pretty sure most of you will know this tune. Please, together as God's people, let us declare in this song, to live is Christ, all glory.